The talk you're about to hear was recorded at the University of Maryland. I was speaking to about, about 75 college students from the University of Maryland, George Washington, and I believe maybe it's either American University or Georgetown. But anyway, they were from all over the different colleges, and they were at the University of Maryland. And the talk is on hope in the resurrection, and I tried to present a number of topics which spoke about the nature of hope to begin with, and then also on the nature of heaven and resurrection and how that impacts our daily life. So this is the talk. I was asked to speak on the virtue of hope, particularly as it relates to eternal life and heaven. And as usual, I prepared some notes and so on, but on the way over, the Lord kind of is guiding me in some slightly different directions, and I'll still use most of the notes I prepared, but it simply occurs to me that very often when we talk about this word hope, many of us are very vague in our understanding of what's really meant by the Christian virtue of hope. I think the word hope, as the world uses it, is kind of a very watered down, little better than a vague wish. I hope it doesn't rain. Well, you know, it may or may not rain, but my wish is that it won't rain. My wish is that the Washington Nationals will win this season. A vague wish, just hoping that things will be a little better. And it's pretty vague, and it's pretty, just no real substance to it. Now, for a Christian, however, hope is a vigorous virtue. Well, let me just give the old catechism definition that I learned back in seminary, that hope is the confident expectation of God's help in attaining eternal life and everything that leads to it. I confidently expect my life to be changed, to be transformed. I expect to be able to live by God, with God's help, a victorious life. A life that has victory over sin, victory over death, over negativity, over all the negative things in my life. You know, today, very often, the world scoffs at the moral teachings of the church. And one of the reasons is because there's very little hope. And that is to say, it's not really possible to ask a young person to remain chaste to marriage. That's unrealistic. It's not possible to ask a young woman, especially one who's been raped, to bring a child full term, and whether to raise the child or give the child for adoption. That's not realistic. That's too hard. That's too difficult. It's not realistic to ask someone who's been deeply hurt to forgive. The world despairs of really being able to be so transformed that these things are not only possible, but they're desirable. That a person would remain chaste, not simply because they have to, but because they want to. That a person would forgive, not simply under compulsion, that they didn't want to go to hell, but rather that they really wanted to forgive, that God had so changed their heart that they no longer carried a grudge. And the world today often just sees the moral teachings of the church from the standpoint of despair, but the church is speaking from the standpoint of hope, that God, I ought to have a confident expectation that God can so transform me that the moral life, the new possibilities in my life are endless. God can completely change my life and open doors for me that I never thought He could open. So again, hope again is a vigorous virtue. Again, the two words I'd ask you to probably try to remember would be that hope involves confident expectation of God's help. Now, with that in mind, if we're going to talk about hope and the resurrection, before I get into a gospel passage that I want to share with you, I want to ask you to ponder with me that there are two sins against hope. presumption and despair. Now, I've already talked to you a little bit about despair. Despair says, it's not possible. I can't do it. God wants me to live a moral life, a better life, a decent life. God wants me to pray more often and so on. None of this is possible. I'm just too weak. I can't be helped. It's just not possible. That's despair. And it's a sin against hope. Because in effect I'm saying, it's not enough that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. It's not enough that His death and resurrection can transform my life. No, it doesn't really matter. It's not enough. I can't really confidently expect God to radically transform my life. That's despair. But another sin against hope is presumption. And there's a great deal of presumption today because many people just presume that everybody goes to heaven. And when we're going to talk about eternal life and resurrection in heaven, it's important for us to realize that hope is necessary because heaven is not easy. Now again, everybody today has a very biblical, unbiblical notion. I say everybody, I mean, I put that in quotes, I don't mean everybody here in the room, but many people today have a very unbiblical notion that basically everyone, except maybe really, 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 really wicked people like Hitler, everybody basically goes to heaven because everybody's nice and everybody means well and everything's fine. And yet, brothers and sisters, that is not what the Scripture teaches. For example, the Lord says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for the way that leads to damnation is wide and many choose to follow it. How narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and how few there are who find it. The kind of transformation that God wants to work in our life is very radical. We must be radically transformed in order to ever hope to see God. Many people today have in a way trivialized God. God is very holy. That's it. Let me say that again. God is very holy. And the Scripture says, for example, in the book of Hebrews, that we must strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And sin is a very deep reality in our lives, and we just have to be sober about that. Look, we are thin-skinned, we're angry, we're egotistical, we're bitter, we hold grudges, we're unchaste. Our priorities are all wrong. Our minds are mixed up. We're worldly. We're unspiritual. Now, I'm not saying that's true of everyone in this room equally, but I'm saying we human beings need a real transformation to ever hope to see the face of God. Now, why is presumption a sin against hope? Because, brothers and sisters, in the Scriptures, in Romans 8, for example, Paul says, we are saved, but in hope. But who hopes for what they already have? Now, let me say that I hope I can find my notes. Well, now I've got them. What happens to hope? I don't need it anymore, do I? Right? It disappears. In other words, if I think it's all a done deal, I no longer need the virtue of hope. But only if I understand that the way is difficult, as Jesus says, the way is narrow and difficult the way that leads to salvation. That I understand that the devil is powerfully influential in this world in which I live, and I need to be sober and alert, and I have to understand that my own drives of sin are very deep and very strong and really need a remedy from God. Only then does hope really matter. And I can confidently expect God's hope, but I need to be sober and appreciate I really need that help from God. It isn't just a done deal. It isn't just some kind of a light thing to just walk into heaven in my present unseemly state. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the Lord says you must be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Anyone there yet? Anyone close to being there yet? God has a powerful work to do in us. Now, God can do it. But we have to understand that the virtue of hope keeps us coming back to God with an understanding it is not an easy work. It's a difficult work, an arduous work. And God can do it. But I need to really trust and have confidence and hope in Him. So you see, the virtue of hope now, I tried to just lay the groundwork for the title of this talk. Hope in the resurrection. Hope in heaven. Hope in our eternal reward. But hope is necessary. And if you sin either through despair, which is very common today, or through presumption, which is also very common, or both, which is also very common. Many people are sort of despairing on one side and sort of presumptuous at the other. Well, I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. It's terrible. I can never really live the Christian life. But that's okay. None of it really matters. Everybody's going to heaven. You see how both presumption and despair are in the same thinking there? Let's call it stinking thinking. It is not biblical thinking. Now, God can make us perfect, and He will make us perfect. Because when the Lord says, you must be perfect, He's not threatening us. He's promising us. He's saying, don't you understand, your life can be completely transformed by Me. So much so that you even love your enemies. You even love your spouse. You even love people who are difficult to love. How could it be anything less if Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose for us and feeds us with His own body and blood? How could it be anything less than utter, total perfection? Oh, but it's a work. It's a difficult work. Yielding to God, growing in holiness is not easy. The way has its struggles, its trials, its disappointments. Sometimes the hardest things God has to teach us are related to humility. And real humility is very painful. When we realize sometimes we've been defeated in a project we wanted to complete. We realize that someone really is better than us in something. We realize that maybe we don't have all the answers. We realize our limitations and our struggles, and we start to really depend on God. That's painful. Painful. So again, with all that in mind, I want to ask you to ponder with me a little bit about our hope in the resurrection and what that's all about. I want to remind you of a passage from Luke's Gospel in the 20th chapter in verse 27. It says that there came to the Lord some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the wife and raise her up for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and then the third took her likewise. All seven had her as a wife, but no children were born from this. And afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For remember, all seven had married her. Now, first of all, I want you to see, what are they up to? They're trying to make the whole idea of heaven and rising from the dead look ridiculous. A woman had seven husbands, no children. And they're trying to say, at the resurrection, it's going to be mighty confusing, isn't it? Now, they're trying to take this earthly reality called marriage and say, this is heaven. Or what's it going to be like in heaven? And the Lord simply says this to them. Now listen, He says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are accounted worthy to attain to that age of the resurrection, in heaven the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They are like the angels, in other words. And I'll explain that in a minute. Now the dead are raised, says Jesus. And even Moses showed this in the passage about the bush, where he called God the Lord, the God of Abraham, a God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now He is not therefore a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. Some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. And they no longer dared to ask Him any more questions. Now, a quick couple of explanations about this, and then I want to get right to the point of this gospel. First of all, where they err is trying to take earthly realities and plug them into heaven. Heaven is beyond worldly categories. And I'll explain more about that in a minute. But Jesus says, I want you to know the dead do rise. But don't try to take some earthly reality like marriage or family or any earthly reality and understand heaven by way of it. But I do want you to know that the dead rise. Now, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus says, all right, let's go to the first five books. And I want to show you that God teaches resurrection even there. He says, is he a God of the living or a God of the dead? And the Sadducees would simply have to say, he's a God only of the living because the dead are just gone. They don't even exist anymore. All right, fine. Jesus says, then why, when Moses encounters him, does he refer to himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now remember, he's not a God of the dead, but only of the living. And these men have been dead for centuries. The Sadducees have nothing to say. Therefore, even in the first five books of the Bible, God teaches that the dead live. So the Lord wants to insist that resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, is surely upon us. And that the dead do surely live. That when a person dies, they don't simply cease to exist, but rather they are with God in some way. Whether in heaven or whether in hell, but they are still living. Now, what's the point that I want to make with you today? These Sadducees sort of sniff at the idea of heaven. They dismiss it. They ridicule it, actually. Now, I don't think that's true of any of us here. I'll bet that if I were to take a poll, that every one of you believes that there is a heaven and that the dead rise and that those who are judged worthy go to heaven and so on. I'll bet that just about everybody here believes in life to come. I mean, that's just essential, right? But I wonder, maybe we're not as dismissive of it as the Sadducees, but I really wonder, how often we even think about heaven anymore? Really? Don't we, in a kind of a implicit way, sort of dismiss the notion or push it off to the edge of our life and hardly ever think about it? Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you really meditated on heaven? Really prayed about it? Really thought about it? And longed to go there and said, Lord, I just can't wait to be with you forever. I can't wait to go and be with you and the saints in glory forever. I mean, really, honestly. Now, maybe there are some of you in this room that really have earnestly prayed frequently and meditated and thought a lot about heaven. But you know, an awful lot of people today don't think much about it. It's some future thing to think about, maybe when I get close to dying. But it's all sort of pushed to the edge of our life. We hardly think about it. Even in our so-called spiritual life. You know, in 19 years as a priest, I've had many opportunities to gather with people in prayer. And even our so-called spiritual lives are mostly preoccupied with worldly things. Oh, Lord, fix my finances, fix my car, fix my spouse, fix my health. I need you to cure my cancer. I need you to help my finances. Look, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray about those things. I hope you do pray about things like that. But really, honestly, when was the last time you or I really prayed deeply, as deeply, about spiritual realities and about heaven? Lord, I can't wait to be with you forever. And Lord, whatever it takes to get me ready to come and see you, whatever it takes, if it means I have to give up my health, give up my worldly glories, if it means I have to let go of everything, and it does, ultimately, amen. Whatever it takes, Lord, get me ready to see you because I just can't wait to come and see you. And church, you know what the biggest obstacle to our seeing God is? It's our sin. And how often do we really pray, Lord, I know that the most serious problem in my life is not my cancer, is not my overweightness, it's not my lack of finances. The most serious problem in my life is my sin. And Lord, I'm begging you, set me free from my sins. I mean, how often do we really pray like that? Now, again, I hope everyone in this chapel can say, I've prayed like that before. But really, when you start to honestly look and assess how much the average Christian today prays like that, as opposed to, you know, fix my finances, fix my health, fix my car, fix my spouse, fix, fix, fix. It's usually about something in the world. In other words, it's almost as though we were saying to God, look, you just make this world a more pleasant place, and I'll stay here forever. Completely missing the whole goal of our life, which is not here, is to be with God forever. So we may not be like the Sadducees who say, well, there's no heaven, and you know, we may not be like that, but in a way we're sort of, I don't want to think about heaven. I might not think about the here and now. This is what interests me. And you know, we're blessed at the beginning of the 21st century with a very comfortable life. Our ancestors, even as recently as our grandparents and great-grandparents, lived lives that were very brutal and very short. Life was very, very difficult for people. And in many places in the world, still is extremely difficult. We live in enormous comfort in the United States of America. Even the poorest among us live like kings and queens compared to people of the ancient world and compared to many people in the world today. Most all of us have electricity, air conditioning. Most of us have automobiles. Most of us have access to good health care, medicines that the ancient world could only dream of. And because of this comfort that we have, many people just want the world to be more cozy and are happy to stay here. In a way, the ancients had an advantage over us. They really could long for heaven much more because life was obviously difficult and painful here. And look, most of us, even despite all our comforts, all of you know, life here can still be very painful, very difficult. We have to bury friends, bury loved ones. Relationships break down. Pain and grief and sorrow, financial troubles, difficulties, anxieties, fears. But yet still, very often the focus is here, isn't it? So maybe we're not so different than these Sadducees. How vigorous is your hope for heaven? Lord, there are things that could keep me from heaven. Take them away, Lord. Lord, I want to be with you forever. Remove from me all pride, all sin, all anger, all lust, all bitterness. Lord, I want you to fix my health. I hope you've helped my finances. I'd like to live reasonably. But Lord, in the end, I want to see you. I want to be with you. Give me a strong hope that you can correct whatever might keep me from seeing you. Because your word has said that the way is difficult that leads to salvation. So I'm praying, Lord, for a vigorous hope so that I can be with you forever. So again, you see, the first step for us is to once again get serious. We don't want to end up saying to God, just make this world more comfortable and I'll stay here forever. You want to be able to say, Lord, I know this is not the point. The point is to come home and be with you forever. Now, I know this is hard for many of you who are, most of you who are college students. You're getting ready to live in this world. You do have concerns about a career, about finances, about meeting someone, getting married. I understand. You're at that stage in your life. But please always remember, life is extremely short. Tomorrow is not promised. And somewhere in the midst of all your worldly hopes, not all of which are evil, but there needs to be a cultivated and a deep love and yearning and longing to go home one day and be with God forever. I'm so happy that when I walked in here today, you were gazing upon the Lord and His Eucharistic presence. Kind of a longing, a thirsting. I know too we struggle with boredom and distraction in prayer. But somewhere deep down inside, you knew enough to come here today and say, I need to start thinking about what's really important in my life. Continue to let that grow, because this world will distract you to no end. Pay attention to me. It's all about me. It's all about here. It's all about now. It's what people think of you. It's how you look. You got to have the perfect body. You got to be this way. You got to talk like this. You got to walk like this. You got to live in this kind of a neighborhood. Drive this kind of a car. Pay attention to me. Me, me, me. That's what the world's going to say. Constantly, the drone is never ending. And somewhere, you just got to get quiet and say, this world is passing away. It's about the Lord and being with Him forever. Why did God make me? God made me to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in this life, and to be happy with Him forever in heaven. Nothing in that answer talked about making $1 million, living in the right kind of a neighborhood, having everybody like you. It's not on there. It's not in the list. We were made to know God. You are great if you know the Lord. Not just know about Him, if you know Him. So again, the world says you're great if you make $1 million and you have the right kind of a career and you have a job that everybody looks up to and that nobody looks down to and everybody thinks you're great and you have a big house and everybody says, wow, look at them, they really made it. That's what the world says. That's what makes you great. And guess what? Then you die. End of story. All right? But they don't tell you that last piece, though, do they? You're great if you know the Lord. And you say, Lord, get me ready to see You. Because You were made, I was made to know God. Not just know about Him, but to know Him personally. And to be with Him forever. Now therefore, I want to just say a few words. And as usual, I'm going longer than I expect. So I'm going to just keep my watch right here in the center. I'm supposed to talk till 11:45, is that right? Okay. The next thing I want to talk to you about is that I think sometimes our notion of what heaven is needs a little bit of work. You know, a lot of people today struggle to understand what would heaven be like. We talk about it being a place of happiness and so on. And, you know, let's be honest. There's a lot of silly season out there, too, about heaven. You know, harps and angels and clouds and, you know. I'm not saying that none of that has nothing to do with the Bible. There are images in the Bible of things like that, but it's all kind of sentimental and syrupy stuff. And you know, what I find amazing is, once again, how problematic people's description of heaven is. When I ask a person, and I have a number of people in the spiritual direction, and I ask them, tell me, what do you think heaven is like? And I'm not saying all my people in the spiritual direction talk like this, but I also have an opportunity to speak to my parishioners and others that I know and family members. And I find it amazing when I hear people describe heaven. They talk about, well, I'll be happy, and I won't get a flat tire, I won't lose my job, I'll have a mansion, there'll be streets with gold, I'll get to see my loved ones again. Maybe someone who's lost their mother or father, I'll get to see my father and mother again. I'll get to be with loved ones. And I keep waiting. Will they mention it? And they go on, they say harps and clouds and nice place and happiness and I'll be happy and I'll be with my loved ones. And I keep waiting. Will they mention it? And you know what gets left off the list? God! Brothers and sisters, the heart of heaven is to be with God, to see His face, to behold Him in all of His glory. You have a longing in your heart that is infinite. Do you know that? Have you ever thought about it? Let me prove to you that God exists. Putting proof in quotes. Because most people demand proof today to be actually able to see with their own eyes. And that's not really proof anymore. That's just truth. That's just right there. But let me prove to you that God exists. We have an infinite longing in our heart. It's infinite. Think about it. When was the last time you were completely satisfied? It lasted only a couple of seconds, because I got news for you. You said, oh, I'm completely satisfied. I need nothing. If you ever got to that point, then you needed to take a breath. You needed to breathe. Immediately, you needed something more. Our needs, our yearning, our longing is infinite. Nothing in this finite world will ever satisfy us. And I just proved to you that God exists because, brothers and sisters, this world is finite. This world is limited. And there's an old saying, no one can give what they don't have. How can a finite, limited world ever give you an infinite, unlimited longing? It can't. Only God can do that. And your heart, my heart, as St. Augustine says, our hearts were made for Thee, O Lord, and they'll never rest until they rest in Thee. The heart of heaven is to finally have that God-sized hole filled. Filled. Just to sigh and say, finally, I'm with God, who I've always longed for. Every other desire that I ever thought I had, it was all about God. Remember that beautiful story of the woman at the well? Jesus said to her, you keep coming back to this well because you think it'll satisfy you. But you have to keep coming back here. Because I'm reading into the text here, but he says to her, everyone who drinks from this well will be thirsty again. In other words, he's saying, don't you understand? You keep going to the world to satisfy your desire. And it always lets you down. You drink from the world and you're thirsty again. It never really satisfies you. It just says it'll satisfy you. Just drink this beer, drive this car, have this job, marry this kind of a person, and then you'll be happy. And we're not! It's not enough! Because we were made to be with God. It shouldn't be enough. If you are already married or if you're getting married, please never make your spouse the source of all your happiness. That is not fair. No human being can fill that God-sized hole in your heart. They can have a role, they can bring you a certain amount of happiness, but I just want you to know, God has the throne. Not any human being. Only God. And brothers and sisters, we've got to just get right with that understanding. Every now and then you're told, you should be satisfied. No, you shouldn't. But just know this, the world will never satisfy you. Only God. And that's why heaven, the real heart of heaven, is to be with God. But do you see how sort of egocentric many people's descriptions of heaven is? I'll be happy. I'll be with loved ones. I'll have a mansion. I'll have streets paved with gold. Heaven is not about me turned in on myself. Heaven is about me turned out towards God and brought into an awesome, joyful experience of God. Let me read to you from the book of Revelation. Well, I didn't have my ribbon in the right place here. Let's see. I gotta look it up. Revelation 21. And it's just one of the things about the book of Revelation, I hope you know that many, particularly in certain Protestant circles, see the book of Revelation as kind of a tour guide to the last days. You know, it may or may not have aspects of that, but you know what the book of Revelation primarily is about? It is a beautiful description of the glory of heaven and the majesty of God who is victor over sin and death. I heard them singing in Latin here. Mors et vita duello, conflixere mirando. Death and life in an awesome battle. Life leads forth to the battle, and life overcomes. And that's what the book of Revelation is about, that Jesus Christ wins. I've read the end of the story. I cheated. I looked at the end of the story, and guess what? Jesus wins. And all who are with Christ and are transformed by Him will reign with Him forever. And that's really what the book of Revelation is about. And listen to what the Lord says here in Revelation 21. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, God's dwelling is with the human race, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will always be with them as their God. The heart of heaven is to be with God. God will dwell with us, and we with God, and we'll look upon His face, whom we have longed for. And we'll sigh in an endless experience of love, of communion, as we behold the beauty, the majesty, the power, the glory, the truth of God forever. And not just in some static vision, but one moment after another moment, for all eternity, some new glory, some new beauty, some new majesty of God being shown to us. And this side will say, ooh, and that side will say, ah. Praising Him, thanking Him, worshiping Him, just being with Him forever. Yes, being with one another. Yes, having mansions, but in the end, being with God. So again, I want to sort of ask us to begin to get hold of what our vision of heaven is really like and what it's really about. And whether it's about the right things. Now, another aspect, and the Pope points out something in his encyclical Spes Salvi. Spes Salvi Facti Sumus, we are saved but in hope. And he points out that one of the concepts of heaven that troubles many modern people is that heaven is eternal life. But does that really appeal to you to just live forever and ever? And ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever, without end. Now again, many people are troubled by that notion. And the Pope points that out here in his encyclical. Let me just get to the right chapter here. Number 12 in the encyclical. And he says here, the term eternal life is intended to give a name to this unknown reality of heaven. Can we really understand what heaven is like? And one of the expressions for it is eternal life. Inevitably, it is an inadequate term and that creates confusion. Eternal, in fact, suggests to us the idea of something interminable. And this is frightening. All right? Interminable. Frightening. It makes us think that the life that we know now and love, we don't want to lose, even though this life often brings us more toil than satisfaction. So that while on the one hand we desire to live forever, on the other hand, we don't want it. To imagine ourselves outside this temporality that imprisons us, and in some way sense that eternity is not an unending succession of days on the calendar, must be something more than the supreme moment of satisfaction. He goes on, and I'll just translate. The idea, if living forever means just interminably living forever, we immediately start to think boring, boredom, interminable. We're kind of frightened by it. Because for most of us, life has its mixture of toil and difficulty, as well as joy and happiness. And we don't really understand what eternal life is. But can I try for a moment to try to get you on board with eternal life? Because the life in heaven is not even to be compared to the life we experience here. For eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It has never even dawned on any of us here of the glory that God has prepared for those who love and trust Him. You could take your greatest joy in this world and try to think it'll be like that in heaven. It's not even close. As we already saw here, Jesus says to the Sadducees, don't try to take earthly realities and make them into heavenly realities. It is so very, very different. St. Paul said, I consider that the sufferings of this world are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. But we use this phrase, eternal life, a lot to describe heaven. And I'd like to try to capture its meaning for you by saying this to you. That in the Bible, the word eternal doesn't just mean the length of life, but the fullness of life.
the fullness of life. To be fully alive with God forever. You ever had a day when you had all the energy in the world? You're down at the library and you got all your research done quickly. You had all this energy. Your mind was alert. You were alive. You read through 4 assignments. You got even read ahead in your assignments. You were excited. You were alive. You're joyful. Everything seemed to go your way. You had all the energy in the world and you just felt so alive. And you know, the next day you had to crash and burn because you probably overdid it, right? But that experience of being alive, there might have just been 24 hours in that day, but you felt like you were just fully alive. Every gift that you had, every talent, every joy, every aspect of your personality was alive and functioning, and you had energy and zeal and excitement. And brothers and sisters, that's just a little sliver of a hint of what it will be for us to be with God forever. Not just to live forever as far as the length, but to be fully alive with God. And that you wouldn't have to crash and burn the next day. To be fully alive like that with God forever. Again, a glorious and wonderful thing. So again, you see eternity, the Greek word aeon, which is where we get the word eternity, is an interesting word. The Greeks had different words for time. For example, Chronos was just clock time. You know, I've been talking now for 40 minutes. Now, there's another Greek word, Kairos, which is kind of our experience of the elasticity of time. Because if I'm doing well, maybe it doesn't seem like 40 minutes, it only seems like 10 minutes. Or if I'm really droning on, you're like, man, this seems like an hour and 40 minutes. But you know, in other words, it's not just clock time that we're on, but we all have an experience of the kind of the elasticity of time. But aeon is considered the fullness of time. Past, present, and future all at once. Now, if you have a watch, take a look at it. If you don't, just imagine a clock face or a watch. Out on the edge, you have numbers, 12, 1, 2. Let's just round it off and say that it is noontime now. That means that 3 o'clock is in the future and 9 o'clock is in the past. But look at the center of your watch, that little dot in the center. Do you see how both 12, 9, and 3 are all the same? They're all equally present at the center of that watch, aren't they? And that's maybe a little, the best way I can think to define this Greek word, aeon. That all time is at once. To be in an eternal now. Past is equally as present to the center of this watch as present is as future is. God lives not just outside of time, but in the fullness of time. God is not waiting. God did not wait for me to be born. To God, I've always been born. God did not wait for me to give this talk today. I've always given this talk. There was never a time when you were not known to God, loved by God, present to Him. He's outside of time. It's a mystery. Don't try to figure it out. I can try to describe it. But what's that like, that past, present, and future are all the same, all at once? I don't know. But do you understand, to be in heaven with God means that every aspect of my life, past, present, and future, is present to me. Everything I've ever done or thought, it's all there. I'm with God. I'm with all my loved ones who have made it there. I'm with them. I'm with God in an eternal now of being fully alive with God. St. Irenaeus says that the glory of God is man fully alive. You know, right now, we can be sleepy. Morally sleepy, we struggle, our hearts are weak, we don't have direction and purpose, we have all of these things, but I want you to know that eternal life is to become fully alive. And I want to say something to you, that eternal life doesn't have to wait till we die. Eternal life begins now. And let me try to show you this. I am 46 years old, almost 47. But I want you to know something. I am more alive at 47 than I ever was at 27. I'm more joyful. I'm more confident. I'm more serene. I love prayer more. I know God better. I know myself better. St. Paul says, our outer self, our bodies, in other words, our outer self is wasting away. Actually, mine's getting bigger. But our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. That is to say that as I'm getting older, I'd never want to be 27 again, because I am in so much a better place spiritually than I ever was before. I'm younger, spiritually speaking. I'm more alive, more joyful, more confident, more serene. I love God more. I love my neighbor more. I love my parishioners more. I'm more and more alive than I've ever been before. And wait till I'm 87. You won't be able to shut me up. Because God can bring us alive. And it doesn't have to wait to the day we die. Now, I know this is kind of getting into Father Kyle's talk, and I'm kind of bridging to it. But I want to begin to conclude now by saying that, look, God is offering us something awesome, something wonderful. It's called eternal life. And it's hard for us to understand eternal life. And as the Pope says, the concept can even frighten us if we don't understand it properly. But what God is offering you is to be with Him forever, fully alive, more joyful than you could ever imagine, more hope, more joyful, more serene, more confident, more praise-filled than you could ever hope to be. God is calling you to this heaven, and it doesn't have to wait completely until you die. It will be fulfilled there beyond our wildest imaginings, but it can begin now. Now. The way of sin is death. And many people today are locked in a death march away from God. Angry, cynical, bitter, despairing. My life can never be better. Maybe they're locked in addiction or locked in some sin. Locked in anger or retribution or bitterness. It's a kind of a death. But God can break through all of that. Begin to make us more forgiving, more loving, more self-controlled, more chaste. We begin to take authority over our life. And we're no longer weighed down by the heavy burden of sin. And more we're alive and we're free. Not keeping the commandments because we have to, but because we want to. God can do that. There are sins I used to commit that I don't even want to commit anymore. That's real transformation. I'm not boasting. I'm just telling you what God's done for me. And I hope that many of you can also say in this chapel, I was at A, and now I'm at B. There's a gospel song that we sing in my parish. It goes, I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. A change has come over me. And so again, brothers and sisters, I speak to you today about hope in our resurrection. Hope and eternal life. Try not to fall into the trap of despair, which is a sin against hope, or presumption, which is a sin against hope. Realize that for all of us, a radical transformation is necessary. And God can do it. And God will do it. But we need to go to Him. A good, strong, vigorous hope that says, my life can be different. Even now. Not just in heaven one day. In fact, I'll never make it to heaven if my life doesn't start to change now. One of the sayings of the Pope, which I'm sure will be mentioned many times as he's here next week, because we hope, we can live differently. I'll leave that to Father, I don't know if it's Father Kyle is going to speak later on, but I believe I'll leave that, you know, for him to develop with you. I don't know how he's going to do that, but again, in the end, brothers and sisters, eternal life, I speak to you of this. To have a strong, a vigorous hope, an expectation of God's transforming love. And how will He do it? Through prayer, through the sacraments. Do you really trust in what the Eucharist can do in your life? You know, many people put more faith in Tylenol than they do the Eucharist. Because when they take Tylenol, they expect something to happen.
Do you know that the Lord can completely change you into Himself? You are what you eat. And the more you receive Him with faith, He'll change your life. Frequent confession can change your life. Frequent prayer, frequent sacraments, trusting in God's saving love, completely being transformed by God. God can and will help us to go to glory. His saving love will change and transform us. I speak to you today of a vigorous hope that God can get me ready for glory, can bring me up to the temperature of glory, can transform me. And I'll go to a place that eye has not seen, no earthly eye has seen, no ear has heard, it has never even dawned on any one of us here, of the glory, of the power, of the majesty of what God can do for us in heaven. Long for heaven. Yearn for it. It's your goal. It's your destination. It's what your life is all about. Not the $1 million. I hope you make $1 million and you can give to the church. But in the end, it's not about that. It's about heaven. It's about glory. It's about being with God forever. Thank you for being here today. You're a source of hope for me. Because in the end, the fact that you're here today means you're keeping your end in mind. You're keeping your real goal, your real destination in mind. Hope in the resurrection. Hope in glory. Amen.
Next part of the program is going to be a decision to make. So Michelle and Alicia will have some questions to hand out, and you can go out, and then when we return, 12:15.